Thanks, Mark. Morning, Village Church. Hey, so this weekend, Luke and I went to see the new Avengers movie, The Endgame. And so we went and we got our costumes and we went and I'm kidding. If you wore a costume, it's fine. But I mean, I have a Hulk costume in my closet. It's only because I wore it on Halloween a few years ago. I think I may have scared some of your children. Costume still fits, but no costume this weekend. But anyway, Luke and I went to see the Avengers movie. And, as I watched the movie, I got the feeling that this was the movie that was made for the fans of Avengers that didn't like the ending of the previous movie. Now, look, I don't know a lot about the comic thing, and I don't know a lot about maybe the story is all written out, and I'm totally ignorant. But as I sat there, the last Avenger movie I saw was the Thanos one. If you don't know the Avengers movie, look, Google, right? So it's a Thanos movie. And all I saw was that in the end, there's all these people basically disappearing. If you've seen the movie, all these characters disappear and they kind of go to dust. And I think it's serious really quickly. But actually, when I saw it, kind of gripped me. It kind of reminded me, like, oh, yeah, like life is short. And like once it's gone, like it's gone. Like when it's done, right? So, but in the last movie, they all kind of like go to dust. And in this movie, they go back to that scene. It kind of grabbed me again. And I just thought, as I was watching, the fans of the movie are loving it. I mean, at the point in the movie where some of these characters come back, they were just like, and people were just like clapping and cheering and, you know, whistling and everything. It was nuts. It was crazy. I said some. I didn't say anything. You know. You know it's got to happen. Something's got to happen. Something does happen. Go see the movie. But it reminded me that, like, it's got to be the movie, right? Why does it have to end that way? So then they're like, make another movie. And it got me thinking. I had a whole other intro. I just thought, I'll talk about this instead because it's fun. You know, like, it made me think about this idea that what if the disciples, the early disciples, they had to have thought the same thing, right? Like, as people approached them and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and they're like, oh, he lived, and he died, and he rose, and then he did what? And then he went where? And then, like, why didn't he just stick around and give you all, like, his powers, you know? And, like, why didn't it just all, like, it continue to work, but him here, like, what? And they must have thought to themselves, you know, I wish this ended a little differently. And why did Jesus have to ascend? And I know that we have the whole story, and so we know a bit more about this, a lot more about this. But they didn't. And they must have been thinking this question, why did Jesus have to ascend? Why did he have to leave? Why did he get to stay? Look, I want to see him. I want to have fish around a fire with him. I want to hear his teachings. I want to hear his voice. I want to see him walk down the trail into my village. I want to see him heal someone that I care about. Like, why does he have to leave? Good question. Why did Jesus have to ascend? And as we've been in this series, Son of Man, around Easter time, we said, the Son of Man lived, and the Son of Man died, and the Son of Man has risen. We celebrated last week at Easter. And the Son of Man ascends. And why does he have to ascend? This morning, we're going to look at four quick reasons. It starts in verse 50 of Luke chapter 24. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The first reason this morning we see that Jesus ascended is this, that Jesus ascended to celebrate the work of God through his disciples. Would you say that together with me? Jesus ascended to celebrate the work of God through his disciples. Now, pause, listen to me. You're going to have to get used to this, okay? I was telling Pastor David a couple weeks ago that I want to hear your voices, right? Like, Cindy and Isaac, they're leading the music and they hear your voices singing, right? You hear each other's voices. Like, you know who doesn't hear your voices? Me, or whoever's up here preaching on a Sunday. I want to hear your voices. And so I was going to wait till our next sermon series to start this stuff, but Easter just seemed like a fun morning to start it. So here we go. I'm going to have you join me. I want to hear your voices this morning, okay? Jesus ascended to celebrate the work of God through his disciples. Now, we use celebrate because that's literally what this word blessed means. This word blessed, when he raised his hands, he blessed them. And it says the second time, while he was blessing them, or while he blessed them, the word literally means to celebrate with praise. Doesn't this seem a little odd? I mean, if this is what this word means, what is going on here? It's Jesus who has died, risen, and now he's going to ascend, and they're supposed to be celebrating him with praise. We'll see that a bit later. But here they are. He's celebrating them with praise. He's blessing them and celebrating them with praise. The celebration is this kind of confidence that comes because Jesus can celebrate the work of God through his disciples because he knows it'll be his Spirit that's doing the work in and through his disciples. And so he begins to bless them and to celebrate all that he knows God will do through them because his Spirit will dwell in them. We get a glimpse of this in Acts 1:4-5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And they had already heard this from Jesus back in John chapter 14. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So here Jesus is blessing his disciples, celebrating them. And how can he do that? Because again, he's celebrating what the work of God is going to be in and through them as he ascends to the Father. If you know the story about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you know that in the beginning there was this moment. Jesus is baptized. This voice comes, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Father pronounces the blessing over the Son before the Son has done anything. No miracles, no healing, no preaching, no teaching, no disciple making. The Father blesses the Son before anyone sees anything. The Father's confident about what's going to happen through the Son because the Spirit of God is on him and he is God's one and only Son. And in a similar kind of way, what we see happening here is the disciples really haven't done much. Yes, Jesus has sent out the 70 and they've come back and they've celebrated a few things, a lot they couldn't actually do and accomplish. We haven't seen the real sort of crazy stuff happening through the apostles until we get further into the book of Acts. For now, most of the people around have seen mostly what Jesus himself is doing. But now in a similar kind of way, Jesus is blessing them and he's celebrating all that he knows is going to happen in and through them because his Spirit dwells in them. What kind of work would God do through them? The same kind of work that God did through Jesus. Right? The same kind of work that God did through Jesus. If you know the story of Jesus, you know that Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness preparing for his ministry. And right after that, in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus coming into his hometown in Nazareth. And we see this scene unfolding where we see Jesus speaking about the ministry that he is going to do. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You think? And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the work that Jesus did. This is the work that Jesus would do and that he didn't do, right? Proclaiming the good news to the poor, right? Setting at liberty those who are captives, right? Recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and proclaiming the year of God's favor. And so what would the disciples of Jesus do after Jesus blesses them the way he's been blessed? They would do the exact same things. Jesus actually told them this. In John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works will he do because I go to my Father." Listen, greater works, how would we do greater works than Jesus? I think part of the answer to that question is that instead of Jesus doing it at one place at one point in time, now the disciples are all going to be filled with the Spirit and they're going to be doing the same things that he's doing all over. And the disciples of Jesus through the ages all over the world and all throughout all kinds of ages of history, they're going to be doing the same things that Jesus was doing. God's going to work through them in similar kinds of ways. And we see this, don't we? And this is the call of God on the disciples of God. This is what he's celebrating. This is the work that God's people are to do. The work of caring for the poor and of proclaiming the good news of Jesus to those who are poor in spirit, the work of freeing those who are bound or in prison, and in proclaiming the freedom that comes through Jesus as we're forgiven from our sin that we've been held captive by. Christians work to better the lives of those who are blinded by world systems that are corrupt, and to help the blind to see Jesus in ways that they would never see unless someone bore witness to them about him. Disciples of Jesus are called to work for the liberty of those who are oppressed by these world systems that are corrupted by sin, and to share the good news about Jesus so that people can be set free from the sins that oppress them, and so that groups of people, not just individuals, can be set free from the things that oppress them. And disciples of Jesus are called to work for the common grace of God toward all people, and to proclaim the good news of the uncommon grace that God has shown us in and through Jesus Christ to all people. I mean, there's so many wonderful things that God's invited us into, so many good works that he has for us to do. And we see him doing this good work through his people, don't we? Maybe some of you know Haley Cooper. Her husband, Zach, plays guitar up here sometimes on our stage. And if you know anything about Haley, you know that Haley spent much of her life the past few years working with families who are poor. And they need help, and the students that she works with need help getting out of motel rooms and getting into schoolrooms, or getting schooling coming into their motel rooms so they can get out of the cycle of poverty that they're in. And if you know Haley, you know she wants an opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, praying that they're also people who are poor in spirit, recognizing their need for God. If you've been here around long enough, you know the Simonis family, you know Josh and Caitlin, their pictures on our refrigerator. You know that they came through our church for a season and then left our church to go move all over the world. You know they traveled to different places, but you know, if you know them, you know their stories. They are caring for people around the world. They are, who are not free, who are bound by so many things, and they're looking for opportunities to proclaim the freedom that those people can have in Christ. You might know Nate and Kayla Perry. They were here at our first service. And you know that Nate and Kayla are helping those. They're going to a place where they want to help people who are oppressed by world systems to see things outside of their current context. And they're going to a place where the people that they're going to be ministering to have not yet seen Jesus, because you can't legally talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the place where they're going to. And yet that's what they're going there for. Maybe you know Curtis and Joanna Shaw. Maybe you saw them in church recently with their daughter, Samantha. Maybe some of you were at the party that they had yesterday for Samantha, because they've adopted Samantha into their family, because they've gone to another part of the world where in her, that part of the world, it's broken. And the world systems are sinful and they're broken, and she's stuck in the midst of it. And yet they sacrificed their time and their effort and their money and their convenience and so many things for the sake of this little girl. And maybe you celebrated with them yesterday at their party, liberating those who are oppressed. They literally are doing that. And by God's grace, they will also share with Samantha the gospel of Jesus Christ in her home, so that her life won't be oppressed by sin, so she can be saved and freed by Jesus. And I look around this room and there could be countless other stories, but all of us telling people about the freedom that they can have in Jesus Christ, freedom from the sin that binds them and the things that weigh on them, right? This is it. This is what God is going to do through us. And Village Church, this is what I see God doing through many of you. It's really great stuff. God will do all these things and more through all of us. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Okay? God will do his work through me, and God celebrates his work through me. Would you say that with some conviction? God will do his work through me, and God celebrates his work through me. He does. God celebrates the work that he's doing in and through you this morning, and you should rejoice in that. It's one of our distinctives as a church. We want to delight in the realities of who Jesus is and what he's done. You should take some delight in that this morning, all right? The second reason we see Jesus ascend is actually seen in the second half of this verse. "And he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Right, Jesus not only ascends to celebrate the work of God through his disciples, but Jesus ascends to confirm his identity as God to his disciples. Say that with me. Jesus ascends to confirm his identity as God to his disciples. That's right. Jesus has often said, "I came from heaven." if you read the Gospels, you hear him often saying, I have come down from heaven. Right? If I was one of the skeptics around his day, I would say, well, then why don't you just go back up again? If you can come down, why don't you just go back up? Right? I mean, I would have had some kind of snarky comment maybe if I was a skeptic in his day. Actually, not a bad question. If you can come down, can you go up? And Jesus is like, yep, I can take care of that. I've descended down. I can ascend back up. Jesus is doing this, I believe, in part to prove to his disciples, to confirm to his disciples his identity as God by ascending to heaven. Acts 1:9 says it this way, a little differently, a little addition added as Luke gets into his second book. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So you might see our slide background for this series, all the clouds. And we're not talking about rain clouds or dark clouds, kind of ominous clouds. This is talking about, I think, the glory cloud, like the cloud that was present when God's glory was present. Like the disciples certainly would have been thinking back to Mount Sinai when Moses is going up the top of Sinai for the Ten Commandments and the cloud is there engulfing the mountain. They would have thought about God's presence with them in the wilderness, the fire by night and the cloud by day, for God to say, I am with you, I'm here, I'm hovering, I'm present with you. And they see Jesus like caught up in, as it were, I believe, the kind of the glory cloud of God caught up into heaven. It's an amazing picture. So he's not only saying, yeah, I came down from heaven and I can return there again, but I'm returning in the glory cloud of God. That should affirm something to you about who I am. It's just interesting because Peter, James, and John had seen something of this when they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And sometimes I've thought to myself, many times I've thought to myself, what a privilege that was. Right? And why did Peter, James, and John get to see that, but the other nine didn't get to see that? Like, well, they all saw this. They all saw this. Only three of them saw the transfiguration, and it can be said, well, yeah, I'm sure you saw that, and I don't know, that's a little hard to believe the way that all went down. Look, they all saw the way this went down. And we don't know exactly how many of the disciples saw all this or how many of them and how close they were to all this proximity-wise. We know that Paul tells us that 500 witnesses, up to 500, saw Jesus at one time. It's pretty amazing that all of the disciples would have seen this moment. And they saw it after many appearances that Jesus had made to them over 40 days. Acts 1, 1-2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. This is why Luke wrote the first book, until the day he was taken up. That's kind of be the guidepost, the end of the first book where the second book will transition through the book of Acts after he'd given up command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes when I read the Bible, I read something and it's like the first time I ever saw it. This weekend, actually, I was doing this kind of a spiritual reading exercise, and it's over a passage that I've been over, gosh, 24 times at least. And something stuck out to me in this passage that really grabbed my attention that I needed to kind of meditate on and spend a little bit of time praying over and saying, God, what's in this for me? And it contextually didn't seem right, but I know that God was grabbing me in it. And I'd never been grabbed by that phrase before in this passage that I've prayed through maybe 25 times. But God grabbed me. I saw something new. It was beautiful kind of experience. I don't know if you ever experienced that when you're reading the Bible, you're thinking about things or how long you've been a Christian and maybe you've assumed that, like, well, Jesus died and then Jesus rose and then he said, hey, find me in Galilee. And then they all kind of followed him there the next day and then he ascended. Like, but that's actually not how it happened. I mean, actually, he died and he rose and then he was with them for 40 days. And it wasn't like Jesus made like one cameo, you know, kind of appearance. Like, hey, ta-da, you know, here I am. He was with them, it says, many times. This word many actually means, as it were, many, right? Much, large, a large amount of times, many times, right? This wasn't just a one-time occurrence. This happened over and over and over again. Listen, we have a few of those occurrences that we have record of. And praise God, we have those records. We don't have all of them, not nearly all of them. This was happening over 40 days. Listen, Jesus came from God, and Jesus ascended to God. Why? Because Jesus himself is God, okay? If there's anything we could all affirm together with a loud voice, it might be that, right? Let's say it together. Jesus came from God and Jesus ascended to God because Jesus himself is God. That's right. That's why this happened, right? We find a third reason that Jesus ascended this morning as we get further into Acts 1, verse 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed in his own authority. Follow me to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus not only ascends to confirm his identity as God to his disciples, but Jesus ascends to entrust a mission to his disciples. Say that with me. Jesus ascended to entrust a mission to his disciples. That's right. That word witness, it's the word we get, it's kind of a root we use for our word martyr. A witness in a legal, historical, and ethical sense. You will be my witnesses, my martyrs. You will be the ones that are so devoted to me. You are devoted to me in an unusual kind of way. That's what a martyr is. A martyr is a person that's committed to something in an unusual kind of way. So committed that they're committed to the point of death. And what Jesus is saying is, this is your mission. If you're a Christian and you want the mission of God boiled down for you into kind of one succinct thing, I believe Luke has done it for Christians here. This is it. You will be my witnesses in a legal sense, a historical sense, and in an ethical sense. In a legal sense, this is true. This is true. And as Christians, in the midst of a culture that's saying, there's all kinds of things that are true, and your truth is equally as true as my truth. And you could say that 2 + 2 = 4, and I might think 2 + 2 = 5. But hey, it all could be true to us. The truth is kind of a very relative thing. No, as witnesses to Jesus, we're standing up and saying, no, we believe this is true. But we're also saying, it's not just in a legal sense. Like we're saying, I promise you're my friend. I promise you're my family. I promise you're my coworker. I promise, like, I've gotten to know you, and I'm developing a love for you. I love you as a person, and I'm just promising you. I'm not snowing you over. I'm not trying to tell you a lie. But I'm not trying to coerce you any kind of weird culty thing or whatever. I'm telling you. I promise to tell you the truth and the whole truth. So help me, God. I'm taking an oath, like a legal. Like, I believe this is true. But it's not only that. It's not only the legal sense this is true. It's in the historical sense that this truth happened in history. In history, there were eyewitnesses. Now, look, I know this was easier for the first disciples because they were literally eyewitnesses. They literally saw it. They saw the life of Jesus. They saw the death of Jesus. They saw the resurrection of Jesus. They saw the ascension of Jesus. So it would have been really easy for them to say, no, this is true, and it happened, and you all know it. We said last week, this didn't happen in the corner. You all saw it. We saw it too. But for us as Christians today, I think part of that is researching that and learning about that and going through the biblical evidence and the extra-biblical evidence and going through the eyewitness testimony and being able to explain that this is a historical event. You see, as Christians, we say, this is not just true in the sense that it's ethereal and it's my truth, like your truth is true for you over here. We're saying, no, we believe this is true and it actually happened in human history, like in a point in time and in a place and in and through the life of a real person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, fully man, fully God. Like, we can point to history. It is true legally. It is true historically. And it is true ethically. We say, we believe it's true. We've seen it true, bear out to be true in the course of human history. And you know what? I've seen it bear out its truth in my own life. I've seen it bear out its truth in my own life. I am a person who has changed. It has changed my life. Jesus has changed my life. In Village Church, I believe when we're called to be witnesses, we're called to be witnesses in all of these ways. Again, it's a balanced approach. And as maybe you look at this sort of graphic, I don't know, maybe this helps a little bit, but there's this kind of overlap in the middle that's the sweet spot where I think the witness term really is meant to land. That we are to be legal witnesses. Yes, we believe this is true. It is. So help me, God. I believe this is true with all of my being. It is true in a historical sense. We can prove it in history. This really happened. And it is true in an ethical sense. This is bearing itself out in my life, and my life has changed. If you've ever given your testimony to someone, you've given your testimony and you've said basically something like, I was like this, and Jesus did this, and now I'm like this. And the ethical piece is pretty weighty, and it's a beautiful thing. And yet, church, I think sometimes that's kind of the only thing we share sometimes. It's just like, well, this is how Jesus has changed me. Without saying, look, no, this is true. And I'm telling you it's true. And I can prove it's true in and through human history, in the course of human history. And if you know me, I know I'm not perfect. And I know I fall short like everyone. And maybe more than you. But I hope you've seen this bear itself out in my life in some way, shape, or form. Fellow church, I think that's what it's called. That's what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Jesus has borne witness to me, and so I will bear witness for him. Could you say that with some conviction this morning? Jesus has borne witness for me, and so I will bear witness to him. I will. I will bear legal and historical and ethical witness to Jesus. And I believe you will too. Fourth reason. There's many more, but we're just covering four this morning. We'll find it kind of toward the end of Acts chapter 1, our passage this morning. And while they were gazing into heaven, verse 10, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. This must have reminded them about the words of Jesus to them back in John chapter 14 again. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, Jesus not only ascends to entrust a mission to his disciples, but Jesus ascended to prepare a place for his disciples. Can you say that with me? Jesus ascended to prepare a place for his disciples, right? That's sort of the culmination of all of this. Is that Jesus ascended to go prepare a place for us. Now, if you're into studying the Bible and into counting words and numbers and stuff like that, the phrase into heaven occurs four times in Acts 1, 1 through 11. And we said a few times recently that the Bible, your Bible, if you pick it up from Amazon or a Christian bookstore, it doesn't come standard with highlighting and underline. It just does not. You've noticed that, right? The way that the Bible underlines or highlights something is it repeats itself. Four times in 11 verses is the phrase into heaven. In Acts 1, 1 through 11. Later in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says, but full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, from Acts chapter 1 all the way through those chapters to Acts chapter 7 is this witness that Jesus is in heaven, that Jesus ascended to a place, not into nothing. Now, to be clear, no place can hold him. He's outside of every, he can be out, he can be anywhere, everywhere he actually is. He's omnipresent. But he ascended to a place. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. I was thinking about the place he's preparing for us this week. Dean and I had a long lunch on, yesterday it was, with a pastor and his wife locally from the area. And we were hearing their story about planting a church and feeling the sense of struggle, like, is this really their place? And they had another place they came from that they really loved, and they don't feel at home here as much, like it's their place exactly as much as the other place. And we talked a lot about place and this idea that this world, in a sense, is not our place. It's not our home, that we're sojourners here, and there's some reality to that. But don't we all just want to have a sense that, like, yes, this is my place? Like, I belong here. I belong in this family or in this city or in this church. Like, this is my place. We want that. I started thinking about the place that he's preparing for us. And listen, I don't know how much there is to all of this, but this is just my weird musings this week. I was just thinking, okay, so if God could create the world in 7 days, and I'm not saying he did, I'm just saying he could, no problem for him. It was if he could do it in literal 7 days, if it took 40 days to prepare Jesus for his ministry, and we see the incredible ministry that he had. If Jesus waited 40 days to prepare his disciples, and we see the incredible ministry they had and how the church exploded around the world and more people have heard about Jesus than anyone in history of the world, and it all began with the work of the disciples. If we're saying that I don't know, Jesus was alive for 33 years, that he ministered for 3 years-ish, and all that was accomplished through it, for Jesus to get to the end of his ministry and literally to tell the Father, I've accomplished everything you've sent me to do, and it was a lot. And if the time stuff kind of lines up in any way, shape, or form, do you realize that Jesus is preparing a place for you for over 2,000 years? And again, I don't want to make too much of this, like all the dates line up and the numbers line up. And I know for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. And I'm not trying to line all these things up. I'm just trying to say Jesus literally said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So what do we think that means? He's going to prepare a place for us. That is actually part of what he is doing right now. And in our time, for 2,000 years. It must be a pretty special place. And any place that you think is that beautiful must just be the foggiest kind of view that you could possibly have this side of heaven of what it's going to be like. Right? The best meal you've ever had with your best friends and the best food and the most joyous time you've had sharing food and drink and all that, it must just be the most distorted kind of picture of what it's actually going to be like if he's been preparing a place for you for 2,000 years. That must be pretty special. And there's all kinds of good news wrapped up in these ideas this morning. But if you're new with us at The Village, we want to give you a point of good news every morning. We believe Jesus is good. And I believe it would be something like this morning, that the ascension of Jesus assures us that one day we will actually ascend to Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of our ascension. Say that with me because it's really good news. The ascension of Jesus, right, assures us that we will one day ascend to Jesus. That's right. It's a foreshadowing. It's assurance to us. That's great news that we will ascend to that place where he is. And what will happen in that place, we can hardly know this side of heaven. Paul says it this way to the Thessalonians. As he was talking about this time where we will ascend to Jesus. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. This is the way it's going to happen. Well, Village Church, as we wrap up this morning, how did disciples of Jesus respond to all this? Like, how are disciples of Jesus expected to respond? Like, how should they respond when they learn these awesome realities that Jesus ascended to celebrate the work of God through them, that God's going to work in and through them? Jesus ascended to prove and confirm his identity to them, right? That Jesus ascended for all these fantastic reasons, to prepare a place for them, to entrust his mission to them. How did disciples respond to these realities? Well, this is the way the early disciples did, verse 52 of Luke 24. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple. And what were they doing? They were blessing God. And would it surprise you if that's the same blessing that was used previously? That is Jesus, would it surprise you that as Jesus blessed them, now they are doing the very same thing? It's the same word. Would it surprise you if it was the same word that they are now blessing God? It shouldn't surprise you. It should not, because it is. It's the same word, to celebrate with praises. Right? God has blessed them. God has celebrated his work through them as the Spirit of Christ is at work in and through them. And now they are doing the very same thing. God is the initiator. He blesses us and the work of God through us. And what is our response? We bless him. We bless him. We bless him for all that he is and for all that he's done and for all that he will do. We celebrate him by blessing him because we are as confident that he's going to work in and through us in the lives of the people we know and in the world as he is because of the faith that he's given us in him. And Village Church, when we sing in a moment and we lift our hands, you know, we don't lift our hands just because we're excited. That's what we're doing. We're blessing God. We're celebrating what he's done and we're celebrating what he's going to do, what he is doing. And we delight in him. That's one of our distinctives as a church. We want to grow and multiply disciples who are delighting in Jesus. We want to bless him. That's part of the way we do that. They worship, they bless him, and they pray. And they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, the other Judas. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know that this year we want to affirm 7 core values of the church, and one of them is prayer, and for good reason. This is what disciples of Jesus do. This is how they respond to Jesus. They respond in worship and in blessing him and in praying to him because they're not relying on their own strength to do the things that they do. They're dependent on him to do his work in and through them. That's the work Jesus is celebrating. not the work we can do on our own, but the work that he does as we pray and we seek him, and he does his work in and through us. That's the work that's celebrated, and that's the work we celebrate this morning. What about us? What about our response? This morning, we're going to respond in similar kinds of ways as Cindy and the band come. We're going to respond by singing to Jesus. He deserves it. And you know what? It's a celebration. We are blessing God. And you know what a celebration is? It's loud. A celebration is loud. That's why we sing loud. We don't sing loud because, oh, it just seems like that's what we should do, and we're going to make, like, create some kind of atmosphere because we're singing. No, we're singing loud because we're celebrating. That's what you do when you celebrate. Celebrations are loud. We're going to sing to Jesus, hopefully loudly, okay? We're going to give up our tithes and offerings to Jesus. He deserves it. He's given us everything. And we're going to celebrate communion this morning, remembering the body of Jesus given for us, the blood of Jesus shed for us. This morning is Fourth Sunday, and so we're going to do that by passing communion elements together. So we're going to sing one song, and after we sing that song, I'm going to invite some of our pastors and our deacons to come forward, and during the second song, we're going to pass the elements to all of you, and we're going to share communion together, and then we're going to end with a couple songs celebrating with each other, okay? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you lived, and we thank you that you died, and we thank you that you raised. And forgive us if we've ever not thanked you enough for the fact that you ascended. That we've never really seen clearly enough that you ascended for some really great reasons, and you've entrusted some really beautiful things to us and made some really precious promises to us, Lord, and we thank you and we bless you. And so, Lord, this morning we remember you, we celebrate you, we sing to you. In your name, Jesus, amen.